So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 37. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, help me stay on track and help us understand the beauty of these words. Let us see in Jesus this model, even as we pass through and sort of over the beautiful model that we see in Mary and Martha. Let us focus in on what it means to both at the same time experience outrage and compassion. And let us understand how vital that is, not only to us, but to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a law in formal logic, the classic logic, and it's called the law of non-contradiction. And it's simply a law that says something cannot be something and its opposite, or not something at the same time and in the same relationship. In other words, I cannot both exist and not exist at the same time and in the same relationship. Now, it is not my intention this morning to talk about logic or philosophy or even theology in that sense. I simply want to point something out, that quite often we consider things to be opposite and we separate them out and we think that we must be one or the other. And such is the case with outrage and compassion. We almost kind of see those as two opposing forces. And indeed, in a Christian context, we often think that outrage is something we need to suppress and compassion is something we need to foster, not realizing what we're going to see in our text is that not only are both of them going to be displayed by Jesus at the same time, but I'm going to make the point that both of them are necessary because they balance each other and focus each other. And the church has been devastated over the years because we don't seem to get this. We stray to one side or the other, either outrage rules or compassion rules. And what we're going to see is they both are simultaneous and actually symbiotic. They help each other, as we will see in Jesus. Now, if you're visiting with us, we're right in the middle of the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And here's where we are in that story. Jesus has just returned to Bethany from being over across the Jordan. And it's the fourth day that Lazarus is in the tomb. And that has been significant because the fourth day was the day, according to Hebrew superstition, that the soul could no longer recognize the face of the body. So the soul departed forever, and the body is dead, completely dead from that point on. And that's when the major mourning would occur, and that's going to be an important part of this story because that's what's going on. People have come from all over to join the sisters in their mourning. Well, what has happened to this point is that Martha, the older, more responsible sister, has already been out to greet Jesus when he comes. And she has had a profound conversation with him. Now, Martha and Mary are different women, and we're going to see that Jesus ministers to each in the way that she needs to be ministered to. Martha was more cerebral, and Martha had a sort of an intellectual understanding of what the resurrection was. So Jesus took her on a faith journey. He took her on a journey from this concept, this idea, this doctrine of the resurrection, and he brings it really personally and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He brought it very much home to her, and we talked about that last week, about what a profound statement that was. Now, that's where Martha needed to be. And in fact, we see in the preceding verse right there in 27, that amazing statement of faith that she makes. She has completed that journey. Well, now we're going to turn our attention to Mary, the other sister, and we're going to see that Jesus ministers to her in a different way. Less cerebral, far more emotional is Mary, and probably already with that heart connection with Jesus. So with that said, let's jump into the text. Now, I'm going to go ahead and admit now that this text could easily have been divided in two sermons. In fact, the first part of it is a glorious discussion of really how to console and be consoled in times of grief. It, however, sort of would break the flow of the narrative to stop and deal with that this morning. So I'm just going to kind of brush over it and get to Jesus' reaction to Mary, with the resolve that we will come back and talk more about this beautiful model that we have of Christian consoling. But nonetheless, it starts with Martha in the 28th verse. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. If you remember, Martha, when she heard that Jesus came, rushed out to Jesus and confronted him and talked to him. And Mary remained in the house, remained in her mourning. Now Jesus, you know, it's kind of dangerous to read things into the text, to go through this scriptural sleuthing, you know, what scripture leaves out. But in this case, I think it is warranted. I would believe that since Martha takes Mary aside and privately tells her that the master, the teacher, wants to see her, probably that's what Jesus told Martha to do. Go back and fetch Mary. Now, it's bedlam in that house. You would have to see the way that they mourned, especially on the fourth day. We don't do that in our culture. We are taught to be subdued, to hide our feelings, to not wear them on the outside, to show people that we're able to make it through these kinds of grief situations without actually showing that grief. Well, that wasn't the way things were in ancient Palestine. It's actually not the way it is in other cultures. I have been to quite a few funerals in rural Haiti and actually have brought the message in a couple of them. And the way they mourn is very much the way that Mary and Martha and the people who were in the house would have mourned. It's demonstrative. It is outside, literally howling and wailing and very loud and very noisy, to where the people in the family almost have to be carried into the church because they are simply crumpled because of the grief that they are expressing. Well, that's what's going on at Mary and Martha's house. In fact, they're probably quite well-to-do, and even the poorest of Hebrews were expected to hire a couple of flute players and what was known as a wailing woman. And these are professional wailers and professional mourners. And there would have been quite a few of them in Martha and Mary's house, and we already hear that a whole bunch of Jews from Jerusalem have come out there. And so there is bedlam in the home. So Jesus sends Martha back and says, take Mary aside privately, or as the New American Standard says, secretly, and tell her that I want to talk to her, which is exactly what Martha does. Now, if we were going to go into that, what a beautiful model of how to help someone who is grieving. In other words, Martha doesn't go back and say, here, Mary, here's what you need to do. Come on, let's get up and let's not think about what the grief that you're stricken with. She says, the master wants to see you. You need to go talk to Jesus. And you need to have a one-on-one with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's the heart of Christian consoling right there. To remind someone that they need to go with Jesus. And that's exactly what Mary's going to do. Now, for Mary's part, she immediately responds to that. Look in the 29th verse. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, if you were here earlier, you know that I did insinuate that maybe Mary was wallowing in her grief as she stayed in the house while Martha went out to see Jesus. Well, maybe I was a little harsh on her because maybe she didn't actually know that Jesus was there. I would find that kind of hard to believe. But for whatever reason, for her credit or to her credit, Mary immediately gets up and goes out to see Jesus. Now, Jesus is not in the house. He's not even in the compound. He's on the edge of the village, as we read in the 30th verse. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So why do you think Jesus stayed on the edge of the village and didn't come in? Well, there's several different thoughts that we've had. I said that probably he's somewhere near the tomb. Of course, that text doesn't actually say that, but it would make sense because it seems to be in the same general neighborhood. It could be the fact that Martha's house is full of Jews out of Jerusalem, and that's usually a negative context because these are the same ones who want to arrest him and to get rid of him. So maybe that was the reason that he stayed on the outskirts. But I think the main reason, brothers and sisters, and what we need to see about this is that what Jesus knew that Mary needed in her time of grief was a one-on-one with him in private, outside of the village. So he sends for her and says, come on, come and talk to me. And brothers and sisters, that is the way that we should react when we are in grief, when we are struggling. The tendency, the enemy wants us to cut ourselves off from the Lord or even shake our fist at him. That's not what Mary does. Mary immediately goes out and falls at Jesus' feet. That is the way that people are consoled. One-on-one conversations with Jesus. And I believe that Jesus wanted that to be a private conversation. Well, as we see in the next verse, the noisy crowd is not easily thwarted. Look what they do in the 31st. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, different commentators and scholars look at these people differently. I mean, for one purpose, that's what they're there for, is to mourn with Mary. And if Mary's going to leave, they need to go with her. But then others, like Alexander McLaren, calls them vulgar souls because they obviously want to keep Mary from talking to Jesus. And that's what she needs to do. That's what we need to do. And anything that gets in between, even if it is well-wishing, is actually detrimental. It's actually working against where we need to be when we are grieving, which is at the feet of Jesus. And so Mary takes off, and I do believe she gets her one-on-one discussion with Jesus, but the noisy crowd is not far behind, and it never is it? The noisy culture that blocks out our time with Christ alone tends to invade upon that time. But nonetheless, we're going to pick it up where Mary actually gets to Jesus. So let's look at the 32nd verse. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Two things I want you to see in that verse. First of all, don't miss Mary's posture. Now, this is the reason that I speculate. I don't know this, but I speculate that Mary already had the heart connection with Jesus that Martha needed. That's the reason he responds to the two women differently. Because every time you see Mary in Scripture, where is she? Where does she always end up? At Jesus' feet. Over in Luke, when Martha gets upset at her because she's not helping her serve, where is she? at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. In the 12th chapter of John, when she brings that expensive bottle of perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet, where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to take note of that, because that's the posture that we need to have. Now, we tend, whether it's during times of suffering or not, we tend to be in a different posture. Remember, Jesus is the good shepherd, and as sheep, we're supposed to follow him. But what do? We sort of get out ahead of him, don't we? We sort of want to lead, and we sort of want to guide, and said, come on, Jesus, I can take care of this myself. Or else we want to lag behind a little bit and put our feet, our heels down, because we're a little bit angry because we're suffering in the first place. Or we get out to the left, or we get out to the right, independent, following other voices other than Jesus. But Mary shows us the model. Fall down at the feet of Jesus. I think she kind of crumbles at his feet. And that's where she takes her concerns. To the feet of Jesus, brothers and sisters, that is an excellent observation for us to make. But not just the posture. Notice what she says. Notice the words that she says to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, if you're paying attention, you look back at the 21st verse, you will see in English those are the exact words that Martha said to Jesus when she first met him as well. Now, in the Greek, there's a minor difference. There's really a difference in position of the words. But basically, it's the same. Martha and Mary say exactly the same thing to Jesus when they see him. It shows that they're pretty much in the same place as far as their grief is concerned. It also shows that they've probably been talking about that subject. And it shows a fundamental faith, that Mary has the same faith that Martha has. They haven't given up on Jesus. They haven't decided that you didn't have the ability to heal my brother. You know, that you're not the Lord as we thought you were. They still have the belief, if you had been here, you could have saved my brother. He would not be dead. But laced in that, or interlaced with it, is that bewilderment. That, why didn't you save my brother? Why didn't you heal him? Now, of course, we know why. But that is in their thought process. Of course, it is going to be articulated down in the 37th verse by the Jews. They're going to say that, you know, okay, why didn't he heal the man as he did the blind man? But I think when Mary says those words and Jesus responds in the way that he does, it shows us the difference between the two women. It shows us the difference in the fact that that Jesus realizes that the journey that Martha needed to make is not the same journey that Mary needs to make, that actually healing is what she needs, that she's a sensitive soul. She is that bruised reed and that faltering wick that Brother Scott read us about earlier. And Jesus knows how to deal with the brokenhearted. And so therefore, that's the way he's going to respond to Mary, fundamentally different than he responded to Martha. So with that in mind, let's take a look at how Jesus responds to Mary. Look there in the 33rd verse, which is really the operative verse for this morning. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. First of all, let's try to recreate the situation there. This is an emotionally supercharged environment or situation that Jesus finds himself in. First of all, remember that he loves Mary. He loves Mary, he loves Martha, he loves Lazarus. These are people who are dear to his heart. Just think about someone who's dear to your heart when you see them sobbing at your feet, when you see them in emotional turmoil, her eyes all puffy and red and the tears streaming down her face, a total and complete mess, crying for days. What does it do to your heart? Well, it brings the emotions up, and Jesus in humanity is going to feel those emotions. So first of all, just the fact that Mary is there and crying is going to impact him. But, you know, let's not forget something. Why is Mary crying in the first place? Because her brother's dead. And why is her brother dead? Because Jesus delayed. Okay? Jesus could have been there and kept this sorrow and pain from happening. He chose not to. So in that way, now of course we know why, but in that way, he's responsible for this pain. That's got to kill him. That's got to be a knife through his heart every time she cries like that. And you add to that the choir of Jews behind them, now wailing with this total chaos and bedlam, this mourning sequence that they go through. This is an emotionally charged environment. So Jesus is going to respond with two emotions, not readily evident in the English. I'll explain to you why. He's going to respond with two emotions, outrage and compassion, same time, simultaneously in the same person. First of all, let's take a look at the outrage. Again, as I said, it is not readily apparent from the English because the phrase, he was deeply moved in his spirit. And that's a pretty consistent English translation. But according to many of the scholars that I read, like D.A. Carson, it's sort of a softening of what the word actually is. If you go to other languages like German, they translate the word the way it means, which is, it's a word that comes from a word that means to snort like an animal, to snort like a horse specifically. A human who responds with that kind of an intense anger. Everywhere the word is used in the New Testament, it denotes anger. It denotes outrage. And so the response, even though it has been sort of softened, and I think the reason that English translators soften this is they're trying to incorporate both of these emotions into one word to talk about the compassion and the outrage. But I believe the text separates them out into two different emotions. Jesus is outraged. So what is he outraged at? Who is he outraged at? Well, obviously, he's not outraged at Mary. He's not outraged at Martha. And he's not outraged at Lazarus. I don't even think he's outraged at the Jews. But all of those are part of the reason that Jesus is outraged. It's a complex, deep, multifaceted outrage. And I believe it is something that we need to comprehend, first of all. And traditionally, Jesus is outraged because of sin and death and the curse of the fall. You have to remember something. Jesus was with the Father as the second member of the Godhead before time began. He was there when God made Adam and Eve in his image. And part of that image is the second member, the Son. And so Adam and Eve were made, and when that life was breathed into them, he can remember and say, this was not the way that it was intended to be. Death and sorrow and curse and pain. That was never part of our original plan. That's not the way we created Adam and Eve. That is the result of sin, because the wages of sin is death, and death brings about sorrow and pain and suffering, and that is what he is witnessing. So he is outraged because that wasn't the plan. It is a result of sinfulness. And he's also outraged not just at the result of sinfulness, but the perpetrator of that sinfulness. Got to remember, Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, when a good shepherd comes across one of his favorite sheep that has just been ravaged by a wolf and torn to pieces and that bloody carcass is on the ground, does he get angry at the carcass? No. When the two little lambs that have just lost their mother, and that's what they're looking at, are in mourning, does he get mad at the lambs? No. Who does he get angry at? Who does his outrage raise up against? The wolf, the one who perpetrated the sinfulness and the death. Well, the focus of Jesus' outrage. It is a focused outrage. He knows where the source of pain and suffering and sin and death is. He knows who is at the other end of the spear who is sticking in Mary's heart right now. He also knows that that evil one delights in that kind of suffering and pain and misery. And so therefore he is outraged at that. There is a rage against the one who has brought such human suffering. But I believe he's also just outraged at the whole idea of human suffering in general. Human suffering, brothers and sisters, is contagious. It's infectious. Those of you who have been in situations like I have been in, the Lord takes me into some of the worst slums in the world, some of the places where human suffering is so on the surface. I've been places that you don't want to go, like Sidi Soye in Port-au-Prince, or places in Peru, or Albania, or places in Africa where the suffering, the human suffering as a daily part of life, is just overwhelming. And I can remember the first time that I saw it. I'm in the middle of Sidi Soye, which is one of the greatest slums in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. And I'm watching as two little children are rummaging through a garbage pile, through human refuse, looking for something to eat. And an emotion swelled up inside of me, an outrage. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. There is an inequity here. And when I saw that kind of suffering and poverty, an outrage came as a result of it. A non-focused outrage. I need a little bit more compassion to focus that. But the same kind of outrage comes, as far as Jesus is concerned, just at the weeping and the pain and the suffering that is around him. Jesus he responded in a very human way against the suffering around him. But there's just still another reason that his outrage swelled up inside of him. And that was the unbelief that surrounded him. That's the reason I can say the crowd, it wasn't an outrage at the crowd. It was far more focused than that. But the unbelief of the crowd, they are mourning like pagans mourn. They are mourning like those who have no hope, that there is no resurrection, that there is no life after this one. And Jesus has just said, I am the resurrection and the life. There is a life after this one. This is like going to sleep. And to mourn as if there is no tomorrow, to mourn without hope, is an implicit denial of the resurrection, and an implicit denial of the resurrection when the resurrection and the life is standing right in front of you, is an implicit denial of Jesus. And so it is the unbelief that outrages Jesus as well. So there's plenty of reason for Jesus to be outraged, but I want you to see something. That outrage doesn't get away with Jesus, because we know Jesus never sinned. His anger was never the kind of anger that led to sin. You can't water down the fact that Scripture tells us Jesus got angry. He got angry when he cleaned out the temple. He got angry at the Pharisees in Matthew 23. There's plenty of places where Jesus gets angry, but it's always a controlled, a balanced, and a focused anger. And what balances and focuses that anger? Compassion. Deep, abiding compassion that Jesus has. Both of them necessary, both of them at the same time. Now, the second phrase that is used here is that he was greatly troubled. I think that that word has more of a, it tells us more of the appearance that what is going on in Jesus than it does adequately tell us about the second emotion. We see the second emotion out in front a little bit later on when Jesus wept, because that is the bubbling up of that compassion. But when he says he was greatly troubled, that is a word that almost means to shake. With you are so agitated, there is such a conflict that is going on. It is to shake with that which is going on inside of you. And Jesus shakes when he sees the cataclysm around him, the mourning and the death and the suffering for all the reasons that I just expressed. Jesus is experiencing the most human emotions because he is a human. He's experiencing what happens when compassion confronts suffering. There is a visible reaction in Jesus when that occurs. Now, I want you to see something, though. Let's just kind of put that whole discussion on pause, because we have to see something about Jesus here for just a moment. Let's remember why Mary is suffering, okay? Because Jesus delayed. He didn't come and save Lazarus. Now, regardless of the fact that he delayed, and regardless of the fact that within a few minutes, these tears are going to be turned into shouts of joy because Lazarus is going to walk out of that tomb. And regardless of the fact that this is being done for the glory of God, regardless of the fact that it is being done for the glory and the revelation of Jesus, regardless of the fact that it will bolster the faith of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and therefore is a good thing, and regardless of the fact that many people will believe in him because of this miracle, regardless of all those things, Jesus weeps. Brothers and sisters, he knows what's getting ready to happen. He knows the light at the end of the tunnel. He knows this is good. So what does he say to Mary? Buck up. You know, stick with it. The night's always darkest before the dawn, you know. Or like my assistant principal, I went to a big public school when I was in junior high school and spent an inordinate amount of time in the assistant principal's office because he was the disciplinarian. Believe it or not, in those days when you did wrong, those of you who are my age, remember what they did to you? They beat you. Okay, they whipped you. And he had this paddle with holes in the middle of it. And when I came in there and it was my turn to get paddled, he would say, okay, son, grab your ankles. Okay. And then every time he would say, take it like a man. All right. Jesus does not say that to Mary. Take it like a woman. Take it like an upstanding. Hide your emotions. Jesus weeps. He is compelled by his compassion to weep with the one who weeps, even though he knows that there's going to be joy just around the corner. Brothers and sisters, that is so comforting. Jesus weeps when we weep. Jesus weeps when we are upset and when we suffer, even though he knows that that's going to turn out well for us, even though he knows what is just around the corner, what is there tomorrow. He knows that whether it is in this world or the world to come, there is glory that waits for us. He is so compassionate and so loving that when we weep, he weeps. Well, anyway, Jesus is showing a depth of compassion here. And that's why I believe that in the next verse 34, he says, where have you laid him? And they say to him, Lord, come and see. So what happens when compassion meets outrage? And the compassion tempers and focuses the outrage, and the outrage tempers and focuses the compassion. What occurs when these two things are simultaneously kept in perfect balance? Resolve is what happens, brothers and sisters. Resolve to do the work of the kingdom. And that is why I believe that what Jesus is saying here is okay, I've had enough of this crying, enough of this pain, enough of this death. Where's the tomb? Show me the tomb, because we're going to fix this thing right now. I see Jesus as a warrior, brothers and sisters, and I see him going to battle, and that battle is outside of Lazarus' tomb. I see him just like David as he rushes into this battle. And there's Goliath out in the middle of the two armies. And everybody is scared to death. And David takes one look at that giant and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dares to defy the armies of the living gods? I think Jesus is saying to the people and to us, this big Goliath that you're so afraid of, death, that you think is the end, that you think there is nothing beyond that, this great giant that you are so afraid of, let's deal with it right now. Enough of his domination. Let's handle death right this moment. I believe that's exactly what he does when he goes to the cross, brothers and sisters. Where's the cross? Bring it on. Because on the one hand, I am outraged at the control and the power that sin has had over this world and the darkness that overshadows the light. I am the light of the world, and that is about to change. So he goes to the cross with an outrage, but at the same time he goes with the deepest compassion, a focused outrage. Even as the Jews mock him and spit upon him, the compassion comes through and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Many of those people who were mocking him and spitting on him, he died for, because they would come to believing faith in him later on. Jesus had the perfect balance between this, his outrage at sinfulness and sin and death, and his compassion for those who were lost in that terrible state. It was balanced and it was focused. It helped focus the outrage. It helped focus the compassion at the same time. And that turns into resolve, brothers and sisters, to do the work of the kingdom. Because after all, we know that our Lord has won the victory over death, over the grave, over sin, over unrighteousness and ungodliness. We know that that has already been won. So bring it on. Where's the fight? Because I'm going to turn my outrage into a focused and a guided and a balanced outrage, balanced by an intense compassion, the love of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to Jesus' reaction when he does that. Probably the most famous verse, verse 35, Jesus wept. It's famous because it shows it's famous because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and it's also one of only two verses in the New Testament where Jesus actually weeps. He weeps in Luke when he approaches Jerusalem, and then he howls and wails, the same kind of crying out in great sadness that the mourners are expressing because Jerusalem had missed its time of visitation. But this word for weep is different. It is a completely unique word. This is the only place in the New Testament where you will find it. If you were reading along in Greek, it would be so obvious, because the same word is used for weep every place else, and all of a sudden Jesus wept. There's a different word. It is a word that means to burst into tears or to have tears as a result of a deep angst and burden in the soul. Something that is deep within inside of you that bubbles up and is virtually uncontrollable, and it just simply bursts out as a cloud burst would occur. I can remember when I first began to receive the photographs of the devastation that occurred in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, back when the earthquake hit in 2010. I was just overwhelmed when I watched as hundreds and thousands of bodies lined up on the street, and how they were picking them up with a front-end loader, a bulldozer, so they could dump those bodies in a mass grave. I was overwhelmed with a deep and a sincere angst that bubbled up inside of me. And the tears just came. Actually, they came on the way to church on that Sunday morning after it, and I had a sermon prepared, and I couldn't bring it because I couldn't stop crying. Because that calamity that I was seeing in Haiti just overwhelmed me, and the emotion welled up inside of me. It wasn't demonstrative. I wasn't making a big show of it, but I couldn't control it. That's the way that Jesus weeps when he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, for the reasons we have discussed, because his compassion and his outrage well up inside of him, and it just simply overflows, and the cloud bursts and he weeps, even though he knows what is going to happen. Even though he knows those tears are going to be turned to joy, he is so overwhelmed with both outrage and compassion over sinfulness and the curse of the fall that it just wells up inside of him. And of course, the Jews misunderstand him completely. They don't understand the way or the degree to which his true angst is. And so that's the reason in the next verse, some of the Jews say, "See how he loved him." We do that a lot, don't we? We have the tendency to project ourselves on others and project our emotions on others. And they say, oh, look at Jesus. He's weeping. He's feeling the same kind of remorse that we're feeling. He loved him so much. Now, that's true. He did love Lazarus, and he is weeping because of that love. But it is so much deeper than that. It is so much more complex. It is so much more far-reaching than that. There is a deep emotional reaction that Jesus and humanity is having. And it goes farther than just a love for Lazarus. In fact, some of the reason, as we've discussed, that Jesus is truly weeping is brought out in this last verse, where others among the Jews said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Articulating what probably Mary and Martha would not allow themselves to think, but the bewilderment that passed over them. And the same question that perhaps all of us thought when we first read this story. Why didn't Jesus just heal Lazarus and be done with it? But notice what they're doing. Notice that they are using the great miracle still in the forefront of their mind, even though it's several months old. When Jesus healed the man born blind back in the 9th chapter, that man's probably still showing up at the temple every day, so it's still in front of them. But instead of believing that and saying, let's wait and see what he is going to do because this is going to be good. Because remember what he did with the blind man. And so I believe because of that, so I believe even though the circumstances seem to be against them here. No, they didn't do that. They actually used that as a reason not to believe in him at all or to find a way to disparage him. That is the nature of unbelief, brothers and sisters. It simply will not be cured by a miracle. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus wept, because he was surrounded with that kind of unbelief. And that unbelief broke his heart. So, brothers and sisters, as I said at the outreach, I was at the beginning of this, I was really kind of stunned by this little passage. I didn't realize all this was in here. And I didn't even concentrate on some beautiful models of how to deal with grief and suffering that Mary and Martha give. But they're there. And they can be summarized with simply take it to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And if you have a friend who is suffering, lead them to Jesus. Because that is where the healer goes to work. And he heals and he comforts us with what's wrong with us. If we're not going to Jesus and dropping down at his feet as Mary did, we're really making a mistake. But brothers and sisters, the main focus that I had this morning, obviously, is this. Conflict, not a conflict, the symbiotic relationship of outrage and compassion that we see in Jesus and the necessity for that. Because brothers and sisters, I'll be quite frank with you, I see both of these in the church. I see both of these in Christians. And because we are fallen and because we don't get it, we tend to stray to one side or the other. And we don't think that the two should be together, tempering and focusing each other. And so you end up with those who are just outraged. We tend to think that if we're going to be fighters, if we're going to stand up against and go to war, that we have to steel ourselves, kind of like the ancient Spartans. Because the Spartans would deny themselves all human comfort and human emotions to make themselves fighting machines. It made them extremely effective as fighting machines, but I doubt it did much to foster a loving home life. And then there's the other extreme, those who deny that there is such a thing as an enemy, or that there is any need for armed conflict, or that there is any need for a warrior, that compassion and love is an end unto itself. And so what they end up doing is not even imagining that an enemy is out there wanting to destroy them, and they end up just being sitting ducks for that enemy. They stray to one side or the other. And brothers and sisters, I see both of these things that have ravaged the church since its inception, since the beginning. There's the warriors. There are people and there are churches who are simply outraged. And that's the way that you would describe them. Outrage without the tempering of compassion whatsoever. And they tend to be angry at everything and everyone. And even the people in their own church, they're angry at the government, they're angry at the culture, they're angry at their pastor, they're angry at their church, their elders, they're angry at everyone. And they tend to flit from church to church because they never can find a place that agrees 100% with them. And they are so doctrinally rigid, they are very quick to call their brothers and sisters heretics and question their belief over some of the minutiae of Christian doctrine. Brothers and sisters, the outraged, if it is not tempered and focused, have done more to divide the church and to devastate it over the years than any other group, even outside the church. When the attack comes from outside the church, it tends to drive us together. When the attack comes from inside the church, it tends to divide us. But then there's the other extreme, just as devastating and just as divisive. And those are the ones who deny all kind of spiritual warfare, don't even think about saying. In fact, the only thing is love for love's sake, compassion for compassion's sake. Love wins, in other words. And so therefore, regardless of whether or not God is being mocked, regardless of whether or not Scripture is being revered and upheld, we are to love all people and bring them into fellowship with ourselves. No focusing, no temperance. That what is important is the tolerance of all ideas, the tolerance of all lifestyles, the tolerance of all doctrines, and to be one group, love is the answer, and it's the only answer. It is the only teaching of the New Testament. Now, both of those exist within the church, within denominations, and they have literally ripped the church apart. Brothers and sisters, the example we have from Jesus here, the example we have from him is not only is it possible to be outraged and compassionate at the same time, it is absolutely necessary because they act upon each other. My outrage will be focused and tempered and balanced with compassion. My compassion will be focused and tempered and balanced by my outrage. Should I be outraged, or should you be outraged? Should we be outraged at the wickedness and the evil aspects of our culture? Should we be outraged that the church has adopted in many senses that culture? Absolutely, we should be outraged. But does that mean we demonize and hate and find enemies, those who are trapped in that culture, even if they persecute us? Absolutely not. Because there needs to be a compassion that Jesus had, as he said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." An outrage at the sinfulness, a deep compassion for those who sin. Should we be outraged at the evils of the world around us? War or terrorism or the immorality of altering everything that Scripture says, whether it be abortion, whether it be sexuality, whether it be marriage, or whether it be gender now, to alter all of those things according to our own designs? Should we as a church be outraged at that? Absolutely. Does that mean we go out and bomb abortion clinics and kill abortion doctors? Does that mean that we delight when we hear about a suicide bomber blowing him or herself up and then knowing the retribution that they face? Does that mean that we ostracize and demonize and hate with vitriol and all kinds of negative things those who are trapped in the lifestyles of the country, of the nation, of the culture? Absolutely not. That's where our compassion is. That's where Jesus' heart broke. Many of the people who did not believe would end up believing in Jesus because his outrage defined his compassion, and his compassion defined his outrage. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, if we are going to be the Christians that Jesus wants us to be, if we are going to walk through this wicked and godless world that we live in and be in the world but not of the world, if we are going to be in that darkness, the salt and light that Christ calls us to be, if they are going to know us by our love and also know us by our love for God and for His statutes, we must, this is not an option, this is a necessity, we must find the balance between outrage and compassion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this is not a concept that most people get when they read through this passage. But I think that this is what the models that we are given in this passage are profound, amazing, both with Mary and Martha, but mainly with Jesus, Lord. Let us understand that compassion is so necessary for us to have in this world. We must be compassionate and loving to those around us, but that does not mean watering down your word and losing our compassion and obedience for you. That we must be outraged on the one hand to those who mock you and want to destroy your word, but at the same time compassionate to those same people as well, reaching out to them with the love of Christ and the gospel and letting the gospel do our fighting for us. Lord, help us as a church and help us as individuals to understand the difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.